Several years ago, I had a coworker, and he had a few years on me. Still, he adamantly denied that he was old. And he had certain antics that he'd perform to demonstrate his not oldness. So one day, we had this back and forth. I would always kind of make comments about how old he was. And one day I asked him, well, what was it like when there were dinosaurs? And he mumbles like, I'm not that old. Thanks a lot. I said, no problem. That's what friends are for. He chuckled and said, you're not my friend. You're more like an enemy. So I said, come on, admit it. With an enemy like me, who needs a friend? He smiled and said, good one. For the sermon today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Before we dive in, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look deeper into your word, to apply its truths to our lives. I pray that you would keep me from error as I walk through these passages. Open the eyes of our hearts and give us ears to hear. And now I pray as David did in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Actually, verse 43. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's not overwhelming at all, is it? He just starts off by saying, oh, you should love your enemies. And then he finishes by saying, oh, and be perfect. This passage from the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most popular and at the same time most unpopular of Jesus' teachings. We're going to look at this passage from Matthew in 3 points today. The points are kind of more questions we're going to address. Point one is going to be, how can we love our enemies when we don't want to? Point number two will be, why does it seem like our enemies triumph over us? And point number three, how can we be perfect? Point number one, how can we love our enemies? The fact is that we can't. We can't unless Christ's love is in us. We can only love because he first loved us. Jesus makes this really clear in John 15, verse 4. Vine in the branches. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. It's really easy as we go through the Sermon on the Mount to gloss over the hard parts and pick the parts that we like. There's salt and light. Oh, that sounds good. I like salt and light. Christ came to fulfill the law. Well, that gets complicated. Anger, oh, that might be convicting. But you know, that guy who's upset with me, he really needs to read this. Lust, that's uncomfortable. And cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin, that seems extreme, right? Divorce, that's complicated. Don't take oaths. Retaliation, don't do that. Love your enemies, oh, and be perfect. This is hard-hitting, and it's meant to be. Throughout this passage, Jesus is taking the Old Testament laws, and he's amping them up. He's saying, he's trying to demonstrate how impossible it is for us to live up to God's law, God's standard on our own. He says, you've heard this. I say to you this and more. The scribes and the Pharisees of the day, they believed that they could keep this law. They were justified by their righteous actions, but it shouldn't take us long to realize how far short we fall of God's standards. And it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because he was preaching like he had authority. And I think it convicted them. I would say that it's impossible to read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, without being convicted. And before I go on, I want to make a quick side note here to draw a distinction between conviction and guilt. It's easy for us as Christians to take on a weight of guilt about sin and areas in our lives where we struggle and where we fall short. I want to encourage you that if you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, act on it. Take it to Christ. Take that to the cross. If you feel like you walk around with constant guilt, there's a good chance that you didn't act on conviction. You didn't take that to the cross, and now Satan is using the guilt to keep you from coming to Christ. You can know what the right thing is to do, but unless you do it, you will feel burdened. Charles Spurgeon says it this way in his sermon on the heart of flesh. He says, quote, "True religion begins, then, with the heart. The heart is the ruling power of manhood. You may enlighten a man's understanding, and you have done much. But as long as his heart is wrong, the enlightenment of the understanding only enables him to sin with a greater weight of responsibility resting on him. He knows good to be good, but he prefers the evil. He sees the light, but he loves the darkness and turns from the truth of God because his heart is alienated from God." End quote. Christ came to set you free from sin and death, not to watch you labor under a burden of guilt. So whatever that sin is, confess it, repent of it, leave it at the cross, and follow Christ. Conviction from the Holy Spirit will point us to Christ. Christ is the solution. Guilt will try and tell you that you can't come to Christ until you're free of that guilt. But that's a lie. Now, if we're honest, a lot of the time, we just plain don't want to come to Christ. We don't want to love our enemies. We kind of enjoy that anger, the bitterness, the resentment that we can hold against them. We get to elevate ourselves above them in our minds. And that feels good, doesn't it? Except it doesn't. It really doesn't. It ruins relationships. It breaks apart families. It fractures societies in ways that seem beyond recovery. We only have to look around us. Scroll through Facebook, watch the news. Human depravity and sinfulness are on full display. Nelson Mandela is quoted as saying, "Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies." Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. I think that's pretty poignant. Our culture tells us, you know, follow your heart. We hear that all the time. It's the main theme in a lot of movies. And Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We have to look to Christ. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So what can we do when the desire to love our enemies doesn't even exist? When it feels uncomfortable even to ask for that? We ask. Just a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that in Matthew 7. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God wants us to ask. He delights to give good gifts to his children. What could be better than a better gift than a heart restored and at peace with God? In Ezekiel, God promises to do this work for his people. And note in this passage how all of the actions in here are God's. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." One of the themes in this passage of Ezekiel is God's concern for his name. His promise that to Israel that he would give them a new heart and that his spirit would dwell within them, because Israel had profaned the Lord's name among the nations. That is kind of scary, terrifying, in fact, the thought that by our lives we can profane the name of the Lord. However, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and he causes us to be transformed. He gives us a new heart, and with that new heart comes a new desire and a new longing for the enemies of God to be reconciled to him, and that God's name will be glorified in all the earth. That's our mission. That's part of the Great Commission, right? To make disciples and to teach them all that Jesus commanded, yes, including loving our enemies. Jesus taught us how to pray, and that included, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," that evil of hating our enemies. But the implication in that prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is that God is leading us, that he's with us. And that leads me to point number two. Why do our enemies seem to triumph over us? This is a question that God's people have asked for millennia. King David, in many of the Psalms, asks God for protection from his enemies. He says, I'm surrounded. And often he says, how long? Isn't that our cry today? How long? How long is it going to be like this? Psalm 13, he asks, how long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Psalm 25, let not my enemies exult over me. Psalm 35, let not my enemies gloat over me. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It can seem like evil is increasing in our world, especially if you're on social media or if you watch the news. I want to counter this perception with Scripture. Jesus often gives us assurance of his power and his presence, and we need to remind ourselves of this often. In John 16:33, Jesus says, quote, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Matthew 28, it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in Matthew 16, Peter's great confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And a little later, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I were to have read all of the passages in Scripture that talk about God's presence with us and our confidence that we have in him, I could probably read for 3 or 4 hours. But I hope that you are encouraged by these promises of God. Pray and ask God to give you a new heart that can love your enemies, that can pray for them, that can seek their salvation, because in spite of their show of power and their seeming victories, their end, apart from Christ, is destruction. Point number 3. How can we be perfect? On the surface, that final command in verse 48, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, seems like a total impossibility. It's about as impossible as loving our enemies. Just as we looked at our inability to love our enemies apart from Christ in point 1, there are going to be a lot of similarities in point 3. But hopefully some of this will help drive this home for us. Let's read Luke's account of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. Also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I had to look up because Matthew uses the word perfect and Luke uses the word merciful. I wanted to see what, you know, how is that translated in the Greek? And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I just had to Google it. But the word perfect means mature or complete. To be mature or to be complete like God. And the word merciful that Luke uses translates into merciful or compassionate. Ever since the beginning, mankind has wanted to be like God. That's what Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here, Jesus is commanding us to be like God. But of course, the way in which he tells us to become like God is not in our judgment of good and evil. Well, to a certain extent it is, but it's our response to that judgment. He calls us to be merciful and kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He turns our ability to judge on its head by commanding us to show mercy and to love our enemies. And as we saw in our scripture reading from Hebrews, he says to let brotherly love continue. This is love for our fellow believers, the ones who should know better, right? John 13, verse 35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And he further reiterates this when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. As I wrap up here, I want to emphasize the importance of prayer in knowing and living this love. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says a prayer for spiritual strength. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've looked at Christ's command to love our enemies and found that apart from God's intervention in our lives, Him giving us a new heart, we cannot love our enemies or desire to love them. We looked at why it seems that our enemies triumph over us and learned that they don't. We focused on Jesus' own words, assuring us of His power and presence in our lives and in our world. And we looked at the command to be perfect and saw that the way that God calls us to imitate Him is not in His judgment, but in His kindness and mercy, which we are called to extend to both enemies and friends alike. And at the root of this is a change of heart that only the love of God can accomplish. I'll close with another quote from Charles Spurgeon. This, if you should look it up, his sermon on the heart of flesh. It's really quite good. But he says, quote, I beseech you who are believers to strive after this. Remember how tender the Savior was. There was no stone about His heart. May you be as tender as He, and you will then be fashioned into the likeness for which God is preparing you by His eternal Spirit. Dread growing cold, growing hard in your thoughts of sin. Dread growing cold in your thoughts of Christ. Dread growing stony in your thoughts of your fellow sinners. And let this promise be pleaded in your prayers before God. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The Lord fulfill it to you for His truth's sake and for His name's sake. Amen.